repetition at this point. I just what I'm used to saying when we start this service. So, no, thank you guys for hanging out with us, for spending a little bit longer with us. So, we'll just work through Matthew a little bit. We'll see how far we go. And we just wanted to spend some time in God's Word in lieu of the evening service tonight. So we'll probably finish up at 2 is my goal, or depending on where we get in the material, maybe a little before that. Obviously, we don't need to go over announcements and all that. We kind of already did all that this morning. So we'll just jump right in just a moment. But we do have a handout. So if you were with us on our last Sunday evening service for Matthew, it was Matthew chapter 12, and it is the Lordship of Christ, which was last Sunday. So if you were here for that, you have a handout. You don't necessarily, this is not a new one from that. But if you weren't with us last Sunday night, we do have some up here, okay? So if that's you, I'd love to get you one. We have a few, so if you're with a spouse, I might have you share. But if you need one, raise your hand. Would you like to?
Yeah.
I'll grab one for these guys. I'll have them share right now. What's that? Oh, that's fine. We might have extras. You guys can just share for now. And then Anthony can take it with him because I can get you one later.
I found it.
Oh. All right, so if you need one, John's got you. He's handing them out right now. So if you need one, raise your hand. Need any others? We've been going through Matthew now for quite a few weeks. If you've missed any of our other Sunday night studies on Matthew, we've got all the previous chapters up here. There's at least 4 or 5 copies of each one. If you need one, you can come check and grab one. If you get to a week and it's missing a week, that's probably because I forgot to make another copy of it. So let me know and I can get it for you. All right. When we're all done, come grab any extras if you need from previous weeks. All right. So Matthew chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there with me if you will. All set. Thanks, bud. Hey, we have a couple extra. Praise the Lord. Does anyone else need one? Maybe you said no at first and now you need one. Yeah. All right. So Matthew chapter 12. So as I said a moment ago, we've been going through Matthew now for quite a long while. We would love to have you join us in our Sunday evening services through the year. I know this is a little bit different setup, but obviously I personally love studying through God's Word this way. And really what we do is we just take a book of the Bible, we've been doing this lately now, and we just work through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So if you can join us, we would love to have you join us for the study through Matthew. Again, we got a long way to go. As you look at the Gospel of Matthew, there's a couple of distinct things about Matthew's Gospel that's a little bit different than the other 4 Gospels or 3 Gospels. One of the key things is who is the major audience or the main audience that Matthew is writing to? This is for, we understand, all of us can read this, we're all recipients of this Gospel, but Matthew had a specific audience in mind. Who was that? Go ahead, John. Yeah, the Jewish people. By the way, Sunday night, we're super chill, so you can just shout it out. You can just yell. Because if you raise your hand, I probably won't even notice it. So the Jews, right? The Jewish people. We see this in his writing, okay? So he's establishing some very clear truths about Christ. What is the main thing that Matthew wants his audience to know? It's Jesus, so we can say that right off the gate. But what is it about Jesus that Matthew's really emphasizing in his gospel?
Christ the King.
Okay, Christ is the King. Yep, absolutely.
Follow.
What's that?
Follow.
Sure, yep, following him. Yeah, he's the promised Messiah as well, right? That's the key. He's the King, he's the Messiah that we're to follow, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember, Matthew spends a lot of time explaining and expounding on the fulfilled prophecies of Christ, that he fulfilled many of these prophecies. Matthew's gospel is not really arranged in a concern for chronological order. He's concerned more about the teaching and the miracle ministries of Christ. He's kind of grouping things in major discourses. So he's looking at kind of a discourse, a time of a discourse or a teaching, and then some miracles to affirm that, a time of teaching and some miracles. And so he's not so concerned with chronological order of events as we see in other gospels. He's going to group some of these things together in a sense that fulfill what he's trying to emphasize, whether it be the teaching ministry of Christ or the ministry miracle working time of Christ's work. And so here we see in Matthew chapter 12, And again, if you're just jumping into this, I encourage you to go back and read through the first 11 chapters. But we talked about last time that Jesus is establishing in this chapter his lordship. Let me go back to the first, my first page is buried, so hang on one second. So he's establishing the lordship of Christ. And so here we see that in Matthew chapter 12, we introduce the opposition that Jesus faced when he ministered on the Sabbath day. The word sabbat in Hebrew means to repose or rest, which fits perfectly, the rest that Jesus offers at the end of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he uses in chapter 12, Matthew gives us the expression of that rest. It's an internal rest that Jesus offers is not found in mere external religious observances, but are found in Christ himself through faith by grace. So the main emphasis of this chapter is Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. In verses 1 through 7, we see the lesson in the cornfield. This is where Jesus explains that his disciples and himself are not in violation of the law, which is the accusation that Jesus' disciples broke the law by picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders consider that harvesting. You're harvesting on the Sabbath day, which is a violation of the law. You cannot do that. Jesus then, in verses 1 through 7, uses three examples to show that he is in fact not breaking the Sabbath law. He's not breaking the law, and that he in fact is Lord of the Sabbath. And if you look at it with me quickly, and then we'll jump into the new stuff. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, "But he said unto them, have you not read what David did?" So he gives the example of David. So he gives a kingly example. And then he reads on here. It talks about how David ate of the bread that he wasn't supposed to eat of, that was consecrated bread, but that God allowed that. In verse 5, it says, "Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Why is that? Because what are the priests doing on the Sabbath? They're performing rituals. They're performing worship services. They're leading in sacrifices. They're working on the Sabbath. So Jesus says, you've heard of David and what the king did. You've heard of the priests and what they do and have done on the Sabbath. And then he goes down and expresses that he is greater than the temple, which we know he's going to really show that to be true. It's he is the one that will, the temple that will be destroyed and built again in 3 days. But then he says in verse 7, "But if ye had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." So again, we see here that Jesus is explaining clearly that from the example of the prophet, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that he is guiltless in this. Now again, what's interesting here? Jesus talks about him being the Lord of the Sabbath, himself being Lord of the Sabbath, and he uses a king, a priest, and a prophet as examples. We know that Jesus, as the Messiah, is the high priest, the King of Kings, and the prophet who speaks on behalf of God. Hebrews tells us that in chapter 1, that he speaks on behalf of God. And so Jesus is establishing to these religious leaders, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Messiah, the one who has come, the Christ, the anointed one. And of course, this led to greater opposition to the ministry of Christ. Jesus explains in verse 8 that he declares that he is the Lord even of the Sabbath. It is for him. It's for his glory. Now let's look at verses 9 through 13. We looked at the lesson in the cornfield, and now I want to look at the miracle in the synagogue. The miracle in the synagogue. So read verses 9 through 13 for us. Who'd like to read that for us? Verses 9 through 13. Sandra? Awesome. Thank you.
"Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of course, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as full as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him."
Awesome. Thank you. So here we have this healing in the synagogue. Following Jesus' claim that he is one with the Father, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, which elevates him to being Lord. He is God in that moment. He's declaring that. Now, following Jesus' claim that he is one with the Father, as God the Father established the Sabbath, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he then affirms his divinity and power by healing the man in the synagogue. We see in the text that the Pharisees placed this man in the synagogue for the purpose of tempting or accusing Christ. This is interesting. If you read this story and you read in the text there, it almost sounds like this guy was just there. Like just happenstance. He happened to be in the room. But many scholars will say that when it says that they kind of presented this question, and here's this guy sitting here, most likely the Pharisees brought this man and placed him before Christ with the intention of asking him this question to trap him. Because if he says, yes, you can do this work of healing on the Sabbath day, they're going to accuse him of the same accusation they just accused him of, that he's working on the Sabbath. He's breaking the Sabbath law. The point of this is they don't care about the man who's has the withered hand. They don't care about him. They're the leaders of Israel. They're the religious leaders, under shepherds who care for the flock, like Jesus. But they don't care for them. It's just a pawn in their little scheme to trap and trick Jesus. And yet Jesus, I think, intentionally uses the illustration of a sheep stuck in the ditch. And I think of that because I think what he's doing is he's reminding these religious leaders of what their original call is. He poses a question. He poses a question. And then he, from that question, gives this beautiful picture of the work of the Lord. I like how the NLT translates verse 10. And a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The whole intent is to trap him. Jesus, as he does, poses a question in return regarding one of their animals being stuck in a pit. Would you take time to rescue it? So here's the story. You're going down the road. You have an animal that's in your herd that you're moving. That sheep gets stuck in a ditch or a pit. Would you actually do the work to stop and pull them out on the Sabbath? Or do you go, well, it's the Sabbath day. I'll have to come back tomorrow. I can't rescue them now. I have to come back tomorrow. What's the logical answer to his question? What would they do? They're going to save the animal. And so Jesus poses a question to point out the ridiculous nature of their question. Like, is it okay to heal this man, a son of Abraham? Is it okay to heal this person on the Sabbath day? And he says, oh, I don't know. Let me think. Would it be okay to pull the animal out of the pit that's trapped and in danger? And then he says, how much more valuable is a man? Why are human beings so much more valuable than the animal kingdom? Humanity is the only created being that's quoted as being made in the image of God. I'm not saying that animals shouldn't be cared for, we shouldn't take care of them and all that. That's fine. I believe, honestly, I believe that Christians should be the most concerned about taking care of this planet. Not to the ridiculous extremes that some are, but I think we're called to be good stewards, are we not? So if we're called to be good stewards of our bodies, we're called to be good stewards of our finances, of our homes, of our relationships, then we also should be called to be good stewards of the world in which we live and take care of the world we live in. So I think we should be the most concerned about caring for other animals or situations and things like that. But Jesus' point is, if you would stop and pull an animal out of a pit, then why would you discard someone made in the very image of God? They're so much more valuable. So pause here. Jesus establishes a hierarchy of importance and value. He says that humanity is of greater value than the animal kingdom. Our world today does not believe that. And that's not surprising because sin flips everything around. Good is bad and bad is good, right? You can kill a child in the womb, but if you destroy a bald eagle egg, you go to jail for years and years and years. It's because we've, in sin and in the brokenness, we've flipped it around. And we actually elevate something in the animal kingdom of greater value. I'm not saying we're frivolous and we don't care for those things, but it's of greater value than a human being. This is why you'll hear people debate and they'll say that you should do everything to save this little fish in this part of the ocean off the coast of this land. And so we should do everything to protect that fish and do everything to care for that fish because we don't want it to be extinct. It's like, okay, fine, but do you think that's of greater value than this human baby in the womb? And they'll look at you and say, well, I just don't know. And it's sad and it's heartbreaking because it shows the destructiveness of sin and how it perverts everything. And Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, not to the world, to the religious leaders, you guys don't even know the answer to this question. So it's pretty incredible that he uses this question. Of course, they would help the animal. And again, how much more valuable is a man created in the image of God that needs to be healed or rescued? You're the man in the synagogue. I don't know where you got there. You maybe were invited. Maybe you thought it was under different pretenses. Maybe you felt like they were caring for you. And then you get there and then this whole thing unfolds. Could you imagine you're the man with the shriveled hand? By the way, you've probably spent most of your life since this has happened, unless you were born with it, then it's your entire life, hiding that hand. Right? If you have a deformity, you're not usually showing that off. And especially in this culture where deformities, especially from birth, are seen as consequences of sin. That either you sinned or your parents sinned and that's why you were born with that. That's how some of the Jews viewed these things. So this man has spent a lot of his life hiding this deformity. And now he's brought and he's made the center of attention. Some of you would hate to be the center of attention. Some of you today are like, could I just not be seen? Could you just not acknowledge me? I'll do what I need to do. I just don't need attention. And this guy's plopped down in the middle of a heated debate between the religious leaders and this Jesus of Nazareth. And then you hear these back and forth and you're kind of listening and you're like, I just want to get out of here. I don't really want to be here. Or maybe you're there and you're like, this is the first time I've walked in a synagogue in a long time. I just want to worship. Like, I don't want to be involved in this conflict. And then Jesus looks at you and says, stretch out your hand. Like, could you imagine the weight of that? And every eye in the room is on you. And again, maybe you've spent your whole life hiding this deformity. And then what happens when he stretches out his hand? What does the Bible say? It was made whole just like the other one. This man was brought for horrible pretense, just to accuse Jesus, to trap Jesus. And what did God do through these religious leaders' misleading of this man? He worked a miracle. And he did a work. And this man was healed. I guarantee you, this man worshiped the Lord. And these religious leaders, with the intent of accusing Jesus and stopping his ministry, actually heighten the fame and ministry of Christ. Put it this way, Jesus couldn't have performed this miracle unless the religious leaders brought the guy to the synagogue. But because they did, now Jesus can say, okay, thank you. Thank you for bringing him. I can heal him now. It's an amazing story, an amazing picture. And again, don't miss the fact that I truly believe there's something there when he says, you would help your own physical, literal sheep, but you're not willing to help the sheep of Israel. You're just the shepherds. You're the under-shepherds, and you don't care for them. You care more for your own concerns. The Gospels record several instances where Jesus healed a person on the Sabbath. You have these in your notes. At least I believe this is in your notes. Simon Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1. A man born blind in Jerusalem, John 9. A crippled woman in the synagogue, Luke 13. A man with dropsy at the Pharisee's house, Luke 14. A demon-possessed man in Capernaum. A lame man by the pool of Bethsaida. These acts infuriated the Pharisees because it challenged their power and control over the people. It undermined their traditions. Again, remember, whenever the religious leader said, you broke the law, Jesus, your disciples are breaking the law, they are not speaking to the law of God. They're speaking to their traditions about those laws, their extra laws that they put in place. Jesus never broke the law. It's impossible for the sinless, perfect Lamb of God to violate the law that he put in place. It's his law. He cannot violate it. But this infuriated them. And then in verses 14 through 21, we see the response of the Pharisees. If somebody would like to read verses 14 through 21 for us, please. 14 through 21. Who'd like to read that? 14 through 21. Oh, Julie. Awesome. Thank you.
But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there and
this was to fulfill, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.
Awesome. Thank you. I love this. Number three, the Pharisees plotted against Christ. The Pharisees plotted against Christ. The tensions between Jesus and the religious elite continues to build. This will obviously continue all the way until the crucifixion. The Pharisees accused Jesus of blasphemy in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We talked about that. And associating with sinners when he was at Matthew's friends at Matthew's home, Matthew 9, 11 through 13. So up to this point, they've already accused Jesus of some pretty serious crimes. Blasphemy against God, because he claimed to be God, and associating with sinners, because he went to Matthew's home and had a meal with sinners. By the way, Matthew's account is recorded in his gospel, but it's not made the main part of the story, and I love that. I love that Matthew realized, I'm just a follower of Christ, and he used me this way. But why is it that Matthew, when he had this feast for Christ, why is it that there were other tax collectors and harlots and sinners there? Why was that the crowd? Because that's what he was, and that's what he knew. Now, again, we don't know, and I've always tried to say this every time I bring this up, we don't know if Matthew was a tax collector that misled people, that took a little off the top. Who's the famous tax collector that went to have a meal with Jesus? And why? What did Zacchaeus do? He climbed a tree, right, to see him. So we always say he's short. He could have been 5'5". We don't know. Maybe it was just a big crowd. But I always imagine Zacchaeus is like this 4'3", like little fella. But he climbs a tree. Why? To see Jesus. And he goes to this meal with Jesus. And as he's having this meal with Jesus, and he's convicted of his sin, he of his own accord admits that he's done wrong and that he will repay, right? He admits, I will repay those that I've taken from. We never see Matthew make that confession. So I think it's important that we pause and we don't take, well, Zacchaeus was a tax collector and he misled people and he took advantage of people and he took a little off the top and he betrayed, and then we put that on Matthew because he was a tax collector. That's not really fair, is it? We don't, as far as we know, Matthew collected taxes exactly as he should, made a basic living off of it, and never took anything above what he was supposed to. So don't assume that Matthew is just like Zacchaeus. However, Matthew was a tax collector for his profession. So the Israelites hated the tax collectors because they worked for Rome. And they were seen as worse than harlots, which you can understand the connection there between those two sins. And so they hated the tax collectors. So a lot of times tax collectors could only hang out with other tax collectors. And because they were all seen as dinner takes place. And as all this is going on, the religious leaders are just accusing Jesus and just looking down on him. Why would you have dinner with them? Why would you meet with them? Why would you spend time with them? And I love personally that Jesus went to Matthew's house and had a meal. And I love that Jesus did so and never compromised, never questioned his beliefs, never compromised his faith, never sinned with them. But he was there to call them to repentance. And so we see up to this point, they've already had some disagreements. They've already accused Jesus of some pretty serious things. However, this deliberate violation of the law in harvesting and healing on the Sabbath was much worse. He had dinner with some sinners. He spent time with them. He seemed to almost imply he was God. That's blasphemy. But for some reason, at this moment in Matthew's account, the minute Jesus willfully worked on the Sabbath, and then when given an opportunity not to, he did it anyway, and he healed someone in spite of what the religious leaders would say, they absolutely were infuriated. This moment pushed them to begin questioning, how can we kill him? How can we take his life? Again, it's amazing to me that this is what pushed them over the edge. After this, or during this, Jesus withdrew himself away as a large crowd followed. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 49, 3. So Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 49, 3. We see this in Matthew's account. Again, remember, he's referencing the Old Testament. a lot in his gospel. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then we get our quotes from Isaiah. This quote, interestingly enough, and some of you guys caught this when Julie was reading it, because I heard your response, and I think that's awesome. This quote looks twice to the Gentiles. So it's amazing here that this quote points to the rejection of their king and the kingdom being made available to Gentiles. We must also note his withdrawal when he pulled away is not based in fear. He is not withdrawing because he's fearful of the religious leaders. The Son of God fears no one. This was proven when they came to arrest him. He merely said the name I am and the soldiers fell on their face. Just the name of God spoken by God will cause humanity to fall flat on their face. So he's not afraid of these religious leaders, but he does withdraw himself. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, which is interesting to say, how did he know it? How did he know that they plotted against them with themselves to kill him? Because he knows all things. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Can we not miss that part either? This great group is following him. And who did he heal? All that needed it. I'm so thankful he's a healing God. So here we see this take place. But why did he withdraw himself? He's not afraid of them. This is not based in fear, but this is based in Christ keeping his divine timetable. Matthew 14, chapters 14 through 20 shows Jesus often withdrew from the crowds and used this time to train his disciples, to prepare his apostles, preparing them for his impending crucifixion. So why does Jesus withdraw? Because his timetable will be kept. It is his divine appointment that he will die at the exact moment that has been prophesied and predicted by the Father. He will die in that moment. And nothing will change that. So he withdrew himself away, not in fear, but to keep the timetable. And he used this time also to train his disciples and prepare his disciples, because we're only in Matthew chapter 12, but we are getting very, very close to the crucifixion, to that time when he will be crucified for the sins of the world. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for this moment. We're going to stop right here. We're almost out of time. I don't want to jump into the next section because there is a little bit of content there. Next week, we will talk about the hardness of heart among the Pharisees. The hardness of heart. We will talk next week, too, about a famous, kind of a somewhat famous known sin called the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that sin specifically, what it is, and how or if it can be committed today. So we're going to dive into that next week. I encourage you to read the rest of Matthew chapter 12. I pray it's an encouragement to you. It's just a great, great gospel. And I love reading the ministry and life of Christ and all that he did. So I pray this has been an encouragement to you. Thank you for hanging out with us and staying around a little bit longer. I do pray that you have a great rest of today. Don't forget, this Wednesday, we're back. We're having church like normal, so come on out and join us. That's prayer ministry. That's Word of Life. That's everything. It's going to be an awesome time. And then come back Sunday as we're starting our brand new series of the Seven Sayings of the Cross. And you don't want to miss that. All right? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us the rest of this day. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just your amazing grace. And we thank you for your love. And we thank you, Lord, that you came and you ministered unto us. And that, Lord, you are truly the Lord of the Sabbath. You are the Lord of all. The Lord of all creation. Lord, you speak and the winds obey. Father, thank you for being a God that can heal any disease at any time. Lord, you are able, if it's in agreement with your will, to heal us of any ailment. There is nothing you cannot do. And so I thank you, Lord, for being the God that you are. Thank you for your word, the encouragement it is to us, the strengthening it is to us. And Lord, again, I thank you that you came for us, those lost sheep. We were wandering and we were going astray, and you came as the good shepherd, trust in you, and you laid down your life for the sheep. And now all who put their faith and trust in you are given pasture, meaning we can have this place of rest and peace. And we can go out and come in and have that joy of the Lord. Because, Lord, not only are you the good shepherd who died for us in our place and rose again, but you are the good shepherd who cares for us and watches over us and guards us and protects us. Lord, we know that we are the sheep among the wolves. That when we go out in this world, there are many trials and tribulations and difficulties. But I'm so thankful that we don't go out into this world alone. But you equip us with all that we need. The power we have of the Holy Spirit to guide us. And as we said this morning, Lord, just a few hours ago, that we're able to endure. We can keep going because of your strength in us. Father, go with us as we go about the rest of this day. Watch over us in our travels. As we spend time with family and friends, just bless those conversations. Help it to be fruitful. And again, we give you all the praise for all that you do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Thank you so much for hanging out again. And we'll see you guys Wednesday night at 6:45.